Well, good evening. Well, this evening we are in Hebrews, in chapter 11. As promised, we're going to be looking at what is sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith. And you'll remember in our previous studies leading up to this that the author of the book of Hebrews was talking about how faith in Christ is so much better, superior to living after the law and after the works of the flesh. And so it makes sense at this point in his letter, when speaking to these Hebrew Christians, that he gives examples from the scripture. They were Hebrews, they're familiar with the scripture. He doesn't need to go into much detail because they were very familiar with these accounts. But as he goes back there, he goes back from the very beginning in the scripture, works his way through all of scripture, citing examples of faith. And these examples are of those Old Testament people living by faith in God. And this is designed to inspire these Jews to live by faith in God as well. And of course, he'll get to Abraham and others, but he starts with a declaration of faith. And I want to read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get right into our study this evening. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this declaration of faith, and we now ask that by your grace and your mercy, we would be given an understanding of your word that is significantly better than it would be otherwise. That you give us the ability to not only study, but to understand and even apply these truths to our lives. We now ask, by the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name, that you would increase our faith as we study these wonderful examples of faith in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Now this definition, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You know, this is a wonderful definition, but it almost sounds paradoxical. It almost sounds like something you really can't understand or that maybe doesn't even make sense. But it does make sense. And indeed, as we analyze it, we learn something about living by faith in God. Faith is our firm foundation. It's the source of our confident assurance in Christ and his promises. I want you to think about faith as exactly that, as a foundation, a foundation. And I think that as we consider that, we realize if you're going to build something, if you're going to build a home or you're going to build a skyscraper, the foundation is everything. If the foundation isn't strong, then the building will fall. If the foundation is compromised, then the building is compromised. If your foundation isn't on faith, that is your foundation in Christ, if it isn't built on faith, then it is compromised and it will fall. These Hebrew Christians were building their foundation or their faith on the foundation of works. And so he's saying to them, faith is being sure of what we hope for. Our firm foundation, the source of our confident assurance in Christ and his promises. We're so certain that what we hope for is going to happen that it affects how we live our lives. In fact, he goes on to say, we're certain. I like these words, sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, that's the thing about faith. You have to be certain of what you can't prove, certain of what you can't see. But with a certainty, you can build your life on the foundation of faith. And I love to use geometry as an example, and I may be a little bit of a math geek, but I had a 20-year career in mathematics, essentially, and I loved math in school, something I enjoyed a lot. I think my favorite math class was either algebra or geometry, but I think it might have been geometry. And I love the fact that geometry is built on principles you cannot prove. There are these things called postulates. And it's as if you're saying, well, you are saying, we postulate, we believe that a point actually exists, that a line actually exists, that a plane actually exists. And you have to assume that that's true. And then you build theorems or hypotheses built upon these unprovable concepts. And then you take math to its logical end and you can build a bridge and the bridge stands. And so therefore the bridge proves that the postulate was true. Are you with me? The foundation of the skyscraper is strong and able to support, in engineering terms, the structure because the postulates of geometry are true even though they're unprovable. I use that as an example because it takes faith to believe in mathematics. You have to absorb and accept that these postulates, which are unprovable, are true. And once you do that, you can create amazing structures and do all types of different mathematical equations and solutions. But it starts with taking a few things by faith. Now, that's how I look at it. I think it's the same with our relationship with Christ. We have to start by taking things by faith. And then as you build your faith or build your life upon the foundation of faith, your relationship with God, what happens is you start to see structures in your life, structure in your life. You start to see things happen in your life and through your life that are inexplicable unless the postulate or the faith is true. So it is something we are sure of. Yes, as it says here, we are sure of what we hope for. We hope it's true, but we are sure of it. And then we're so sure that we're certain of what we don't see, much like the example I've given. It's the evidence proven to be true despite our inability to perceive it visually. And I want you to hold on to that concept because a lot of the examples of faith that he gives in this chapter are God telling a person that it's true, and them having to believe it's true, even though there's no proof, no evidence that it's true. And because of that, you can see clearly, it has to be taken by faith. It has to be something that you accept as true, even though you can't prove it. So, with that being said, it is testified to, that is, faith is testified to by a great cloud of witnesses within God's word. And that exact phrase is used at the end of this chapter in the first verse of chapter 12. When he says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, he's reflecting back to chapter 11. And so what we're studying now is a great cloud of witnesses, an example or group of examples of people who did exactly what we've talked about, put their faith in God, and built their lives upon it, and proved it to be true, but not because they could prove it any other way. So it's so important that we understand where the writer is going. Now, the first thing he does, and for this evening, we're just going to look at verses 3 through 7. There's a lot of examples. I want to share some of the cross-references. I want to take the four examples that are given from creation to the flood. All we're going to look at, because the writer goes back to Genesis 1:1, we're going to just look at creation to the flood and the four examples that are given from the time of creation all the way through Noah. So as he looks at these examples, all of them have this in common. They are examples of faith. So let's look at verse 3, where we see faith in God's creation. This would reflect back to Genesis 1 and 2. Now, I'm not going to read all of Genesis 1 and 2. Most of you are probably familiar with it. I would encourage you to read it if you haven't. But Genesis 1 and 2 shows us that we can have faith in God's creation. And that's certainly true. Now, as we have faith in God's creation, we learn in verse 3, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Gets back to that idea of having faith in something you can't prove. So what was, notice, what is seen, look around, this is what is seen, creation, was not made out of what was visible. And there's so much in that, but that verse tells us that we can have faith in God's creation. First of all, we can sit here and say, creation exists. Unless you're going to get really metaphysical, you have to admit, look around, creation exists. We're living in God's creation. Now, some would deny that, that it's God's creation. They would come up with reasons for why it spontaneously happened, but none of that makes any sense whatsoever. But because we have faith, it empowers us to, as it says in the text here, understand that God created the universe, and he created the universe out of nothing. Ex nihilo in Latin. nothing. In other words, he started with nothing and created all of this. Now, you and I, when we create something like a piece of furniture or a piece of art, we start with the raw materials. Maybe you go to Home Depot or Lowe's or a craft store, and you buy the materials, and you take those materials, and you create something. Or maybe, as I see Annalisa over there drawing, she's got a pen, she's sketching on paper, and it's okay, honey, keep doing that. It's wonderful. I saw some of your work. She's sketching and creating art with a pencil and paper. But she didn't create the paper or the pencil, did she? She's creating art with them. So when God creates, he creates the actual elements of creation before he creates with it. So it's as if you're going to say to the scientists who say, well, we can replicate that in a lab. You know, maybe they can take atoms and they can take dirt and create things from those elements. But it's not really fair. You'd really have to say to them, you have to start by creating your own dirt. If you can create your own dirt, then you're in league with God. Because he starts by creating the raw materials before he actually creates the art or the art of creation. So there's so much to say about that, but I'll say this, faith, it's faith that empowers us to understand that God created the universe out of nothing. So let's look at Genesis chapter 1, just verse 1. This is the most spectacular verse, some would say, in the whole Bible. It is really something. In the beginning, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As we know that to be true, we understand he created it out of nothing. Science declares that matter is made up of invisible particles. No one would dispute that. Yet not one person here has seen those subatomic particles. Now, I don't know how good microscopes are today, but I understand that you can prove they exist scientifically by the way things react and experiments and things of that nature. But actually seeing them is quite difficult, if not impossible. Especially some of the most smallest particles, you really can't visually perceive them, even with very, very strong microscopes and equipment. You just can't. But they know they exist because, again, science bears out that something is at the source of creation. So science declares that matter is made up of these invisible particles. And remember that Hebrew word for created is the word bara, which means exactly as we've said, creating something out of nothing. So he created the invisible particles, and matter is made up of those invisible particles. And so when we read this phrase in verse 3, the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible, it testifies to the truth that God created these invisible particles, and from those particles, all of visible creation exists and was created from them. But God created the particles. In fact, most of creation, science will testify, that most of creation, most of the universe, is invisible. It's either dark energy or dark matter. Julio knows what I'm talking about back there. And so, because we've talked about it, dark energy and dark matter, it's like accounts for like, I forget, 96, 97% of all matter in the universe is caught up in these things. And if you ask a scientist, what is dark energy? What is dark matter? And they'll tell you something essentially that sounds like this. Well, we call it dark because we really don't know what it is. Now, if you could perceive, now think about this, back to the, you know, example of an elephant, if you could only perceive its trunk or its tail, would you be able to determine that it's an elephant? You know, think about this for a minute. If you only can perceive or visualize 3% of something, are you in any way, shape, or form an expert enough to describe 100% of what it is? Of course not. But we know what the Bible says, so we have faith in creation. It all makes sense to us. We have understanding, but it comes from faith. It doesn't come from science. All science does is prove that our faith is correct, seriously. So I love that he starts out there. Without faith in God, it is impossible to understand this truth, the truth of creation. And I'll read for you John's Gospel, chapter 1. I like what it says here. We're probably familiar with it.
It says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. And of course, in verse 14 of this chapter, we're told that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling place among us. So we're talking about Jesus. The Word, capital W, is Jesus. And we're told in verse 3 that through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So it's amazing in those five verses, we're told how things were created, and we're told the light shine in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And so there are many people, including ourselves, that can't understand creation, but we believe it because God said it, we have faith in it, and life makes sense, doesn't it? The universe begins to make sense, even though we can't explain everything, because of our faith in Christ. And so that's the first point the author makes. Before he even begins to give other examples of individuals, he starts with faith in God's creation. Then he goes from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to Genesis chapter 4. And he begins to talk about Abel's faith. Most people are familiar with Cain and Abel. But I'll read what verse 4 says in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. We're told that by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man, and when God spoke well of his offerings, so he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. So his testimony, the testimony of his faith, still speaks even though he's dead. So that is a statement right at the beginning of the book of Genesis. I mean, we had Adam and Eve, and then they have children, and Abel's one of those children, Cain's another. And we see in this first example, we're going to see that faith, Abel's faith, was in God, and he was found righteous because of his faith in God and his obedience to God. And he was delivered, but he was actually delivered by death. That is, he died to enter into eternity. And there are many people that die and enter into eternity. Of course, he was the first martyr. He was killed for his faith in God by a brother who was envious. In fact, let's read Genesis 4, verses 1 through 8, just to get the account, in case you're not familiar with it. We read there that Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil, and in the course of time Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So Cain killed Abel because Abel had a righteous faith, a relationship with God built on the foundation of faith. Cain did not. That's the comparison. Because you see, Abel offered a blood sacrifice. He had to kill one of the sheep or lambs in his flock. He had to kill one of his flock and present the fat portions through a blood sacrifice, which was the appropriate way to worship God. At that time, under the law, and even today, our worship of God is through a blood sacrifice, as the book of Hebrews has made abundantly clear. Today, that sacrifice is the blood of Christ. So he's going back now to Abel. He says, look, Abel was accepted through a blood sacrifice. Cain brought the fruit of his hands, his works. And that's a beautiful comparison that the writer of the book of Hebrews makes. Or contrast, because Abel offered a blood sacrifice. He's accepted by God as righteous, not because of anything he's done, but because of the death of one of his flock. Through that blood sacrifice, God is pleased
because he puts his faith in a blood sacrifice as God has prescribed. The very first blood sacrifice took place in the garden when Adam and Eve needed to be clothed. People forget that. It's not specifically mentioned. But you can see clearly, if God clothed them with the skins of animals, then those skins came from animals that were no longer alive. So God was the one to institute animal sacrifice, even before the law, as a means of covering sin. This being a foreshadow of Christ's death on the cross, his blood sacrifice for our sins. So the blood sacrifice was the appropriate way to worship God, according to his own direction. So of course Abel was accepted by God as righteous by faith. But Cain offered the work of his own hands, and he was not accepted by God, and he was angry because he could not please God in his own strength and according to his own works. Now remember the argument. The writer is writing to Hebrews who were trying to do what Cain tried to do. By their own works, by keeping the law, they were trying to please God. And the writer is saying, you're just like Cain. You need to be like Abel, who accepted a blood sacrifice as sufficient for covering his sin. It is really a very clever and powerful argument. Abel was martyred by Cain, but his example of living by faith still testifies to us today. And so going from creation to Abel, he moves now to another man. And now we jump to Genesis 5. But in verses 5 and 6, we read of a man named Enoch. And we're going to look at the example of Enoch's faith. So back in Hebrews, in verses 5 and 6, we read that by faith, notice everything starts by faith we understand, by faith Abel, now by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. You see, Abel experienced death. He was taken from this life through martyrdom. He was killed by his brother. So he was delivered by death through faith. Here, Enoch is delivered from death by faith. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. See, our relationship with God is, again, by faith. And he uses Enoch as that example. Let's go back now. I'm just going to read just a couple of verses from Genesis chapter 5. And in Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24, this is what the writer is referring to. We read in a genealogy from Adam to Noah, we read that when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah, who is the oldest man, or the man who lived, at least the oldest man in the Bible. He became the father of Methuselah. Now think about that for a minute. You know, the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah was the longest living man recorded in the Bible. And yet Enoch left the earth much before Methuselah died. So, and after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God, we're told. He walked with God. That is, he lived his life, and it says he walked with God for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Sort of a paradox. Enoch never died. And it's a very peculiar person. There's only a couple people in Scripture that fit this category, but Enoch never died. And yet, he left the earth before his son, and his son was the oldest living man recorded in the Bible. So it's kind of strange, but that's because he walked with God and was not, or taken away. And that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews wants us to know. He uses Enoch's faith. After having talked about Abel, he now talks about Enoch because Enoch walked with God. He was accepted by God, and so he never saw death. See, without faith in God, it is impossible to find favor with God. That's what the scripture says there. They're trying to find favor like Cain with God by the works of their hands of keeping the law. And yet he's saying without faith, it is impossible to please God. And notice, Enoch walked with God by faith and pleased God, and God was pleased to take him. That's the argument. Faith empowers us to believe in God's existence and to understand God's grace. I want to repeat that. Faith is what empowers us to believe in God's existence and to understand God's grace. And that's why he says it this way. We must believe that he exists, or anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So if you want to have a relationship with God, you need to look at the examples given in this chapter. It starts, as far as people are concerned, with Abel. Now we're talking about Enoch. And Enoch was delivered from death, while Abel was delivered by death. Enoch was delivered from death. And this example is given from the book of Genesis so that we'll know that without faith in God, it is impossible to find favor with God. Now, I can't tell you much more about Enoch other than that's all we really know is that he was, I mean, Jude gives us a quote of a prophecy, but other than that, it just seems that after 365 years, God just sort of raptured him and took him into heaven. And that's sort of what happened with Elijah, possibly what happened with Moses. We just know that that'll happen to the church when the Lord returns for his church, but very, very strange, very interesting. But the point is, it happened because he had faith in God. Then we get to the final example this evening in our text. And this one is quite interesting because we're talking about Noah. Now, it's interesting because Abel was delivered by death, that is, he actually died. Enoch was delivered from death, that is, he didn't die. But Noah, we're going to talk about Noah's faith. Noah was delivered through death. That is, everyone but he and his family died around him. That is, other than himself and the animals on the ark and the marine animals, which of course were unaffected by the flood. But he's delivered through death. So death doesn't prevent us from experiencing the reward of our faith. That is, faith in God, he's pleased with our faith. And so if you're trying to earn favor with God, it's not going to work. But if you're putting your faith in God, that's the foundation that we build our lives upon. So as we've seen here, by faith in verse 7, Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark. Now, by the way, that word ark, it really just means box. He built a floating box. And by the way, just to mention this, the engineering of the dimensions given in the book of Genesis suggests that it is the most stable. And if you were to build it according to these directions and these instructions, it would be the most stable floating box you could build. And so God, of course, doesn't mess around. He's got good engineering, and he gave Noah all of that. And I haven't had a chance to get out to the Creation Museum where they have this replica of the Ark, but I'd like to someday. It must be absolutely fascinating to see it built according to the, or at least close to the dimensions and instructions given in the Bible. But if you were going to put a box in the middle of a flood that wouldn't sink, these dimensions are just exactly how you should build it, according to engineers who have analyzed it. But by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, of course, that would be the flood and rain and all the things they hadn't seen, in holy fear built an ark or a box to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. We're back to that theme. That's why all of these examples are given. Now, Noah believed in the unseen. Remember, that's the common theme here. We're talking about everything from creation, particles that are unseen, that are the source of God's creation, that he created and then created the seen out of the unseen. And then you have Abel, who believed in God, you know, and then you have Enoch, who believed in God and then wasn't seen. And then you have Noah, who believed in something God said would happen that had never been seen. And yet faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So there's a contrast there in recognizing that you don't put your faith in something you can prove. You put your faith in something you can't see, that you can't prove. And it's proven to be true as a result. It's a foundation, which we've talked about. So Noah, there's a lot I could say, and there's a lot written in Scripture from Genesis 6 through Genesis 9, verse 17. We're not going to read all of that. But it says that by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. And by his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So, let's talk a little bit about Noah. Noah did believe in an unseen flood because God said it would happen. Now imagine believing in a flood today. Not hard to believe in a flood. We've experienced flooding. Oh, but not a flash flood, not a localized flood. A worldwide flood. And you might think, well, maybe, maybe not. I mean, the people who promote this idea of climate change and global warming are trying to tell us that that's going to happen because the polar ice caps are going to melt, and maybe, maybe not. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say the world is going to be destroyed by a flood. It says by fire. So I really don't think so. But having said that, I think there are probably some people that don't find it too hard to believe that the world could be flooded. But here's the problem. Noah was living in what we call the antediluvian world, pre-flood, and it had never rained. And there had never been a flood. See, the water that flooded the earth was subterranean. It was under the ground. And it was actually in the atmosphere in a vapor layer. It's talked about in Genesis, in the creation account in chapter 1. So the earth was very, very, very different before the flood. The flood was so cataclysmic that it literally changed the tilt of the earth. I mean, everything changed. There weren't seasons, now there are. The earth was so different that to speculate backwards as a scientist who doesn't believe in creation or an atheist, to speculate what the earth was like backwards, you can't get past the flood because there was such a drastic change to the earth during the flood that it would be wrong to assume that things were the way they are today then. In fact, you might not think that the Bible talks about these things, but in fact it does. They call that uniformitarianism, the idea that everything is as it has always been. And the truth is that when Peter writes in, I believe it's in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about people in the last days scoffing at creation. And notice what he says. Let's remember that uniformitarianism, this idea that the earth has always been as it is, okay, so you kind of, you go back in time, you've never been there, you didn't live, but you speculate, you go back millions and millions in your mind, millions and millions of years, based on the premise, false premise, that the earth has always been exactly as it is today. And yet we know the flood changed all that. So because the flood changed that, you can't just go backwards and assume that things are the way they are. So here's what Peter says. First of all, you must understand, and this is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. Well, that's true. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, notice this, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, that's a false premise because we know it hasn't. That's uniformitarianism. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, the building blocks of life. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. That's the flood. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now that's looking forward to the future. So Peter didn't have a degree in science, earth science or any other type of science. But he knew this, that things were not always as they were in the time of Peter, and they weren't always as they are today. So accounting for the flood destroying and deluging the earth, like, that changes everything. It changes everything. And so the earth, when it was created, was much like a rainforest. It never really rained. It just sort of, there was a mist, we're told, So the air was so humid, not hard to imagine, right, after this summer? The air was so humid that the plants and the vegetation, the animals, they had all the water they needed to drink. There were rivers. There were aquifers. There was water available. But the water that's on the earth today, and of course, looking at the earth, three quarters of the surface of the earth is water. But at that time, it wasn't so. At that time, there was a sort of a thin layer of earth. And underneath that, you had these great aquifers. And then again, you had this sort of canopy of moisture in the air around the atmosphere, the stratosphere. And when God said, after the ark was built, after Noah had been building it for some time and preaching that the end would come, two things happened, we're told in the scriptures. The earth, it sort of burst forth. The fountains of the deep burst forth. And so it's sort of like pulling the plug. You know, the water sort of comes into the boat, you know. And that you had water just coming in like a huge flood from underneath the earth. And then at the same time, that canopy layer burst and water started to come down from the heavens in the form of a very, very strong rain. Not just a rain, but a very strong rain. So these two things happening at the same time flooded the earth. And then the earth changed dramatically, as we've said. Now this, Noah had never seen anything like this. Noah lived in a world where it never rained. And then we read this back in Hebrews, that by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Imagine building that huge box or that huge ark, boat, if you will, and there wasn't even a body of water large enough for it, as far as we can tell. And he's building that there, and why are you building it, Noah? Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? You know, it's one thing to think about flooding today, but for him, he had to truly believe that something that had never, ever happened was about to happen and that it was going to change everything. And of course, we know it did. So to believe in science that's not based in creation means that you don't account for a cataclysm like that. But if you are a creationist, you do, and therefore it's not hard to imagine that much of what we see in geology, much of what we see in science today, that scientists use to say, well, if the earth, and this is their premise, if the earth is and always has been sort of as it is, then it must have been around for millions and millions of years. Well, the premise is wrong, okay? Things haven't always been like this, and Peter says so. The Bible says so. By the way, Jesus testifies to creation as well. So what if they're wrong? And what if the Bible's right? Okay, so if the world was drastically changed during the flood, then you don't have to worry about there being millions and millions of years to account for the changes we've seen. They happen drastically over a very short period of time. In fact, things like canyons and other things could be formed very quickly. In geology, the stratum and the different things we see in geology can be explained by this type of cataclysm. But if they ever accepted that a flood happened, oh boy, then they'd have to accept that God created the heavens and the earth. See, the Bible isn't a science textbook, but it's not non-scientific. It proves the truth that we know by faith. See, I don't believe that these things happen because I can prove them. I believe they happen because God said they happened. And to me, as I look at science, it only proves what God said happened. But that's because I have faith. If you don't have faith, then you're not going to see it that way. That's the problem. You see, Noah believed in the unseen flood. And as a result, he was accepted by God and he was spared judgment, he and the rest of his family, he and seven others. His obedience enabled him and his family to be preserved through the flood. Again, Abel delivered by death, Enoch from death, Noah through death. But death doesn't defeat our faith, ever. In fact, Jesus said, whoever believes in me shall never see death. And that's because faith in God supersedes the experience of dying and promises us eternal life. That's what our faith proves to be true. He walked with God. Noah walked with God. And he was accepted by God as righteous. In fact, I want to read for you just a portion of that section in the book of Genesis. The writer of the book of Hebrews is actually giving us a survey of the Old Testament. Tonight, we're only looking at the Old Testament from creation to the flood. We'll pick it up again next week in the theme of the patriarchs, and he'll look at all of the different patriarchs and do the same thing. But if we go to chapter 6, we pick it up in verse 9. It says, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. So we know what the scripture says. He was righteous. Was he righteous because of what he did? No. Remember, Cain wasn't righteous because of what he did. Abel was righteous because he had faith in God. Enoch wasn't righteous because of what he did. He was righteous because he had faith in God. Noah wasn't righteous because of what he did. He was righteous because, as it says again in Hebrews, by faith, Noah. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. It goes on to say that by his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. All that he inherited by faith. But what does it mean when it says he condemned the world? You see, faith, because he believed the truth that God had given him, faith empowered him to preach a message of God's judgment to a sinful world. See, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, again, we don't know much more than this, but what we do know is that Noah didn't keep it to himself. When told by God that the world was going to be destroyed by a flood, he didn't go off where no one lived and built an ark, or build an ark. He didn't do that. He built the ark as commanded, and you can imagine that everyone wanted to know why. And I imagine, because it took a long time, that throughout Noah's life before the flood, he preached a lot of sermons of repentance. But sadly, no one else repented. He, his wife, his three sons, and their wives got on the ark, God closed the door, and then the flood came, and it began to rain. So what's kind of sad is that they rejected the message of God's grace. Why? You can say that they were so evil, and they were. You can say that they were influenced by fallen angels, and they were. You can say that they were so violent and wicked that they didn't listen to Noah. But one of the things that's at least implied in this text is they thought they didn't need God. You see, Noah was building an ark because he needed to be saved. Noah was building an ark because he needed to be saved. He knew that he had to put his faith into action, and that faith in action would bring salvation, deliver him through the death that was coming upon the world. The people of the world during the time of Noah looked at the ark and mocked it. They wanted nothing to do with it. They didn't look to God to save them. I imagine they thought, we can save ourselves. We don't need anyone to save us. We can save ourselves. We can protect ourselves. We can do it for ourselves. And that's what Cain said, and that's what others said. But that's not what Noah said. That's not what Abel said. That's not what Enoch said. Their faith is what brought them into a relationship with God and saved them and delivered them. And so faith empowered Noah to preach a message of God's judgment to a sinful world. His words pointed out their failure to obey God, and therefore they were condemned. Not by Noah, they were condemned because of their response or rejection of the truth. Because they chose not to have faith, but to put their trust in themselves. You could see why this would be a powerful message to a group of people thinking about going back to the law instead of having faith in Christ for their salvation. So his good example actually exposed their worldly wickedness. Have you ever noticed that the world really hates us? Have you ever noticed how they really, really hate us? Well, like Noah, our good example of faith, our good example exposes worldly wickedness in the lives of those that don't have faith. So when your family doesn't like you, or your friends don't want to spend time with you, or the people around you persecute you because you have faith in God, it's only because your faith convicts them of their sin, they reject God and reject having faith in God. And therefore, you're like a stone in their shoe. They have to keep stepping on it, and they don't want to hear it. And so like Noah, as it says here, he became the heir of righteousness that comes by faith, but by faith he condemned the world. So understand that your faith in God condemns the world because the world rejects that faith. So don't be surprised that through the centuries, Christians have been hunted down, persecuted, and killed for their faith. In fact, what's the one thing that the world wants us to do? What is the thing that they would take martyrs and say, all you have to do is this, and we'll let you live. We won't persecute you. We won't kill your family. We won't burn down your house. They just want you to say God doesn't exist. They just want you to renounce your faith. And that's not just the devil. The world hates you because you have faith in God, because your faith in God convicts the world of their wickedness. And that's what faith is. It's a very powerful truth. In fact, I'm going to read that definition again. It's being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. And the world despises the fact that we've built our lives on the foundation of faith in Christ. Now, faith empowered him to receive God's righteousness by faith, as it did for every example given tonight. And so remember that without faith, it is impossible to please God. But note that when you have faith, it is impossible to please the world. The world will want nothing to do with you because of the conviction that your faith brings in their lives. And so we've just scratched the surface in these first few verses, verses 1 through 7, looking at the example of faith in Genesis from creation to the flood. We'll pick it up in the patriarchs next week. But all of it tells us that we've been given this great cloud of witnesses who testified to the truth of our faith. I'm sure that you have had witnesses in your life. We sometimes refer to sharing our faith in that way. We're witnessing, right? Testifying to the truth of our faith. I'm sure someone witnessed to you. I'm sure someone testified to their faith to you. And perhaps that's why you're here today. Might have been your parents. It might have been a friend. It might have been someone in church or someone at work, someone in your life, a neighbor. But somehow you were witnessed to. And you know something that's interesting? The word in the scriptures for witness is the same word used for martyr. It's martis. It means that people were willing to witness to their faith by giving their very life. In the case of Abel, it was true. So all of this leaves us with this understanding that we just need to build our lives upon the truth that God created the heavens and the earth, and that by putting our faith in him, we will spend eternity with him. And that is accomplished by a blood sacrifice like Abel made, but not that sacrifice. The sacrifice that Abel predicted, the sacrifice that he foreshadowed, and that all of the Old Testament foreshadows, the sacrifice of Christ dying on the cross for our sins, and the promise, of course, that he fulfilled by being raised to life on the third day, and the promise that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we've talked about that a little this evening. I want to go back just a few chapters in chapter 9 and repeat verses 27 and 28 to close us out. We read there that just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. We thank you for your great salvation. We thank you for encouraging our faith this evening. We need to be encouraged in our faith. Sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we allow others to question our faith, and then we begin to question our faith. Help us to build our lives upon this foundation of faith in you, knowing that without faith it is impossible to please you, but knowing also that nothing we do or can do or have done can please you. It's only by our faith that we have a relationship with you, by grace, through faith, in the person of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day, and is coming to judge the living and the dead. We pray these things together in Jesus' precious name. Amen.